Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Luke 18, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. And he, that's Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is God's word, and we've been looking at parables all through December. We're going to go back to Hebrews in January and resume our study that we started last fall in Hebrews. But the parables that we've looked at, it's made for a little different Advent Christmas series. Here's one more. This Sunday is the fifth month of the Sunday, and so while the Advent themes are traditionally four, and we've gone through Advent with hope, peace, joy, and love leading up to Christmas, some of the Advent resources I consulted, if you wanted to have an Advent observance on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, a lot of times they suggest faith. And we've got that theme here, which we're going to take here post-Christmas. It says in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, Son of Man is a reference from Daniel to the Messiah. Son of Man, when he comes, Jesus, when he comes, again implied, will he find faith on earth? What kind of faith? Well, we'll get to that. But faith is a good Advent anchor topic because Advent, as we think about Advent, having gone through Advent this month, Advent is not only about the first advent of Jesus. Advent just means coming. So when we say Advent, we mean coming. The Advent is not just about the first coming of Jesus, but and whether we put our faith in him by way of that first coming. Advent is also about whether we persist in our faith in view of his second coming. We live between two Advents. And so this parable ends with Jesus saying, verse 8 again, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Again, what kind? He's looking for a certain kind. In the context of Luke's gospel here, where you are when you open your Bible to Luke 18, is that Luke's gospel doesn't have a lot left in it. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he's going to face his crucifixion there. You could think of it as first Advent ending, lasted roughly some 33 years. His second one coming is going to be no end. You know, in the words of Handel's Messiah, I hope you got to listen to that at some point during this month. And he will reign forever and ever. That's awaiting us at the second coming of Christ, the second advent. Why look forward to that? Now, that may seem an odd question to pose to a room full of Christians, but I don't want to assume everyone here does look forward to Second Advent the way that hobbits look forward to Second Breakfast, all right? Many of us live too bound to here and now, and honesty would compel us to admit this. Yeah, I live too bound to here and now. I'm too moored. That's implied in Jesus' words in verse 8 because he knows us well. He knows how caught up in the moment we get. You say, yeah, but isn't the present all I really can live in? I mean, isn't the present all I should live in? Yeah, true. And didn't Jesus teach, don't be anxious about tomorrow? He did. But for Christians, the present, the idea I want to pass on to you is it's spring-loaded, if you can think of it like that. Something that's spring-loaded, it contains this energy to it. For Christians, Jesus' exhortation to not worry about tomorrow is a call to put our confidence in the daily trustworthiness of our God who holds the future. Look, if Jesus walked out of his tomb, everything is actually going to be all right. And you can say that in a very flippant, glib way, very kind of thoughtless, reflexive, or you can say that as the bedrock reality of the universe. If the resurrection is true, everything's going to be better than okay. And so when I say that the present for us is spring-loaded, that idea, something that's spring-loaded has this compressed, stored energy in it that when it's sprung, something moves, something happens. The return of Christ, the second advent of Jesus, is an anytime click away. You can think of it like clicking a retractable pen. It will happen that fast, that suddenly. Scripture talks about it in terms of the blink of an eye. But throughout Scripture, we're told that the suddenness of it does not equate to surprise, at least not for us. Because he told us he returns. And if everything leading up to his first advent proved true, and his resurrection is the hinge point of history, then we have every reason for confidence in his second advent. And so we are a people who live in our present in anticipation of a future breaking in whenever he wants it to, our spring-loaded present. That's the idea. And so here, in and by way of this parable, Jesus is teaching us to have the kind of faith that's spring-loaded, meaning what? Live in the present ready to see him. Live in the present wanting to see him. Live in the present longing to see him. That's what he's getting at in verse 8. Now, there's a question this parable raises when you reflect on it, and the question would be this. What's the difference between believing faith that's more or less kind of static with God, more about a transaction I had with God so that when I, you know, I die, I go to heaven? What's the difference between that kind of faith, which we might say is completely, utterly rooted in the first advent, and a faith that waits on God and longs for God as I yet live? Not a first advent only faith, but a second advent, spring-loaded faith that's looking for him. When we return to Hebrews in the months ahead, January, February, March, we go back to Hebrews. We're going to look at a passage there in Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews will call the church to, quote, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We'll get to that sometime probably in February. Another way to say that is this. Is yours a believing faith that is looking forward to Jesus' second advent, or is it more or less your faith a first advent only kind of thing? And if it's first advent only, then Luke 18 is the parable for you. The persistent widow becomes your muse for 2025 and beyond. Jesus told this parable to mark a difference between a static faith and a longing faith. The difference being persisting in believing God will do justly on this earth and that God will finish the work that he has begun. That is faith in Jesus' second coming, that the world is not going to be left to its entropy, that God will judge evil, that God will make all things right, that he will dry the tears from our eyes, that sufferings and sorrows of all kinds cause. And Jesus underscores this by way of a story which indicates something surprising. The surprise is not his return. The surprise is that in the meantime, he's actually willing to be perceived to be a bad God, as it were. We see this in the story. He's willing to be perceived uncaring. He's willing to be perceived unconcerned in delaying us. He's not bad. But life is hard here. It's a fallen world. Terrible things happen, even to Christians. And God is willing to be perceived to be unmoved by all that trouble here as he takes his redemptive time reconciling the world to himself, allowing for now what he will eventually disallow and actually banish into hell, which is why hell exists. But for now, he allows all that while he does the daily redemptive work he's doing prior to Jesus' return. And what better way to bring this home than by way of an anti-hero in this story? That's who the unjust judge in the story is. He's an anti-hero. Taylor Swift, in her song by that title, says it's exhausting to root for the anti-hero. And our persistent widow in this story would agree. What's she rooting for? A verdict in her favor, is she not? That's the story. It's not a complex story, but the judge is complex, as anti-heroes are, because it says of him in verse 2, look at it. He doesn't fear God. He cares nothing for divine opinion. He doesn't respect man. He cares nothing for public opinion. This actually is what makes him unjust. He has no checks and balances. How does a guy like this get to be a judge? I don't know. But here he is. And he's the one who in that town you have to go before. In this character in the parable, we have a judge sitting, occupying a judicial seat, largely for himself, doing whatever he wants to do with that particular seat. How would you get your case heard before such a judge? Well, usually you're going to have to do it through bribery of some kind, which is an unjust system also. And you could not make a greater contrast of need to power than to put this in the person of this widow. A majority of widows at that time would not have been able to afford a bribe. It wouldn't have even been a consideration. Widows typically back then, different now, but back then you were talking about people who had no clout, they had no connections, they didn't have money. And so that's in the background here. That's why it's a widow, for sake of the most stark contrast that you can make. But this particular widow, look at her in the parable. She keeps coming to court. She keeps asking for justice in her case, and the judge ends up giving her what she asks. She doesn't bribe, but she does persist, and she finally gets this verdict, the right thing from a wrong judge, that is, a judge who is a bad judge. And we go, how could Jesus liken himself? How could he liken his father to this anti-hero character exhausting this poor widow? Well, what is this parable telling us about God? I'll give you three things. I'll give you three things to learn about God from this parable, the God in whom we exercise a present, active, longing, anticipating faith. Three things. First, we're going to learn that God is willing to be thought bad while achieving good. Second, that God develops the faith he wants us to display through delaying us. And third, that God puts all wrongs right in the end. Because the parable is actually arguing how much more is God inclined to his people. God's not like the unjust judge. God is willing and wanting to put all things that are wrong right. So that's what we'll look at. First, that God is willing to be thought bad while achieving good. Second, God develops the faith he wants us to display through delaying us. And third, God will put all wrongs right in the end. One, two, three, and that's our message, and then we'll have communion. So first, we learn that God is willing to be thought bad while achieving good. Luke gives this editorial interpretation in verse 1. Did you notice it there? And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And normally, we're glad when a biblical writer does this. Says, all right, here's what this is about. Boom, gives you what this means. Except, I agree with a particular commentator I consulted on this who said, you know, this is a little unfortunately phrased. Meaning, it gives the impression that the parable is about prayer in general and that you just need to persist more at it. The impression given is if I just keep at praying, God will eventually give me what I want. And implied, if God gives me what I want, well, that's how I know then that God is good, or God is a good God, or that I must have been good at praying. I just need to go all persistent widow on him all the time. But the real point is about not losing heart with God. The prayer and the losing heart are connected in such a way that the one idea is informing the other. The praying is my expression of heart in God. And so the call here is to not lose heart with God. Verse 1, he told them apparently the effect they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Why? Why not? Because God is going to allow himself to be thought bad, uncaring, unconcerned, unaiding. He's going to allow himself to be thought bad in achieving his good purposes for us. Let's think this out. Let's think it out through unanswered prayer, through just that particular prism, what we call unanswered prayer, which we mean there are things that I bring to God that I ask him specifically, would you do this for me with this outcome, and that doesn't happen, and we call that unanswered prayer. How many people will point to unanswered prayer as a source of major disappointment with God? This is what caused them to lose heart. This is what caused them to give up on their faith. This is what caused them to conclude it doesn't work. How long did he want me to come to him? I took this to God over and over and over again. He did nothing with it. He did nothing for me. I can't trust him, therefore. I can't believe him anymore that he's good. The passages talk about his goodness and his care. It seems like a mockery to me. Or, you know, we think, I just must be terrible at praying. You know, we kind of turn it on I must just be terrible at praying. Or I must have done something, you know, that prevents God from giving me the favorable answer that I'm seeking. Now we're gonna deli slice this pretty thin here, but here's the question the parable is not answering. The parable is not answering, why doesn't God answer more of my prayers the way I want him to? That's not what this parable is addressing. Why doesn't God answer more of my prayers the way I request? And I think this is a good thing. I can't see why this wouldn't be a good thing. And why doesn't God answer my prayers that way? The parable is actually not addressing that. Because if that was the question the parable was answering, then the answer is, you just need to persist more. Obvious answer, persist. You're not persisting enough. You need to keep asking and asking and asking until God grants it. So we'd be like presenting it like a key, like a secret. You don't have because you're not asking. You're not believing hard enough. That must be it. I have an old book on my shelf. Well, now it's in my hand. By a man named Joseph Bailey. Now, this book is as old as me. It was written in 1969. And I think this copy goes back to about that that time. It's out of print now. I'm thankful to have this. Joseph Bailey buried three sons. Three of his sons he had to put in the ground. Different reasons in each case. And Joseph Bailey wrote this book, the last thing we talk about. It's a book about death and dying. It's a book about ministering to people who are going through death and dying, suffering loss, including the loss of children. And so he wrote this as a guide because he has the experience. And he shares this at the end of a little chapter called Prayer and Terminal Illness. He says, a month or so after our five-year-old died of leukemia, a sincere, well-educated Christian man told me our son need not have died if I had only possessed enough faith. Do you really believe that? I asked. I do, he said. I said, well, do you believe it enough to pray that your own child will become sick with leukemia so that you can prove to me what believing faith looks like? And after a long silence, he said, I don't. No. He says, I don't object to such zealots when they are dealing with other adults. I do object to the traumatic effect they may have on children and teenagers. The summer after our 18-year-old son died, our 16-year-old daughter was at a Christian camp. A visiting minister, in the presence and with the silent acquiescence of the camp director, told this grieving girl, "Your brother need not have died if your parents had had enough faith for his healing. It's not God's will for anyone to die before the age of 60. When our daughter told us this in a letter, I thought about one who died in his early 30s, who loved children enough not to hurt them. Now, maybe you aren't around people who think like those examples. I've known a handful in my time. But, you know, we do have some assumptions of our own. You look at those kinds of assumptions, you go, that's terrible. But then you kind of got to look at your own assumptions. And we have a few that we take to prayer ourselves, like, I should have what I'm asking you for, God. I'm asking you for it. I should have it. But I can tell you, I've lived long enough now to be glad. At junctures and points in my life, I keep asking, take away this whistle. But it's going to be here. Here it comes another year. It bothers me. It's my thorn in the flesh. I guess it is my whistle when I talk. I've lived long enough to be glad now that some things I can remember persistently asking God for, I'm thankful now He didn't give me. I mean, I think we knew better. There's a few instances like that. Another assumption, this kind of goes along with it. If I can't think of a reason why God shouldn't grant this, then there's no reason why not. I can't think of a good reason why not. Why wouldn't you want me to have this? You know? Except God can have reasons that supersede my reasoning. I mean, if I really believe that God has my life and He's working out His purposes for me, He can have reasons for not granting me something that I'm asking on my behalf or someone else's behalf that I can't think of a reason why you wouldn't do this. He may yet have reasons for allowing it. Tim Keller used to teach when he was living and taught on prayer. He would often say, if we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what He gives, if we knew what God knows. And you know, at times in hindsight, you can look back, and this comes with just living, and as the years accumulate for you and you walk with the Lord in those years, at hindsight, you can trace God's hand at work for your good, even if you did not get what you thought there was no reason for God not to give you. But let's take care here. Let's be real careful here in that it's also not the case, well, God wants me to wait so He'll give me something better. Sometimes we console ourselves with that. Well, or this relationship didn't work out. And we say, well, God must have something better for me. That's not always the case. That's just not always the case. There may not be a better this side of heaven, this side of our glorification. Many Christians struggle with lack and loss and go without many things that they would even plead with God for over long periods of time. So don't connect in your mind, you know, reward and waiting, and I waited and so He did, and I waited long enough and God finally gave it to me. Again, remember Keller's great insight on this. God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything He knows. There's a sense in praying and actually leaning into prayer where I come to learn that God actually knows better than I know, and He can have reasons that supersede mine. One more assumption. I'll give this to you in the words of George MacDonald. He was a 19th century Scottish novelist, very, very big influence on C.S. Lewis. A God that should fail to hear, receive, attend to one single prayer, the feeblest or worst, I cannot believe in. But a God that would grant every request of every man or every company of men would be an evil God. No God, but a demon. Now, that's pretty starkly put, but worth our meditation, because what MacDonald realized is that inevitably, we'll want something that's not good for us. We'll want something that's not good for those close to us, even if we think it is in the moment. Or even as you work the concentric circles out relationally. We may think it's good at the time. We may think that we want that. We may think that that's needed. But for now, God is willing to be thought unkind, uncaring, bad to us as we think of it, as He's working out His good purposes. I know this will sound to some like we're just trying to convince ourselves to think about it in a certain way that keeps us from concluding God is bad and doesn't answer our prayers. And unanswered prayer, you know, proves that God is bad. But look at the life of Jesus. There's even an instance where Jesus' prayer went unanswered. Father, take this cup from me. Remember that one? He said, yeah, but he chased it with, yet not as I will, but as you will. But he also asked, Father, take this cup from me. Why did he ask that? And why did he keep going? Because he had persistent belief that the future before him was, as his Father determined it, going to be better with the cross than not. And aren't we thankful today that he took that route? Now, the second point. God develops the faith he wants us to display through delaying us. It's not God being cruel, uncaring, unconcerned. It seems that way to us. That's how we will take it, in our disappointment and in our frustration and in our sense of powerlessness. But God is developmental with us, meaning he's more about the process you and I go through than the outcomes. We almost look entirely at outcomes and results, and God is so often looking at process and means. And this is related to the first point about God being willing to be thought bad by us as he works out overarching good purposes, because our thinking bad of him will occupy often this gray space that is delay. Delay. The parable has a tension in it. If you look at the parable, you've got this intersection between things not happening for a long time and then something suddenly happening. You see that? The judge puts the widow off again and again and again. Verse 4, it says, for a while he refused her request. But then he thinks about it. And then he says, finally, verse 5, last part of verse 5, I will give her justice so that she will not, the ESV renders this, beat me down with her continual coming. The word is actually a word from boxing. It means to punch under the eye. You get the picture of this guy every day. She's coming in, boom, 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 right on the eye every time. It's like a Rocky movie. Y'all remember Rocky? There's that date me. I've already quoted from a book from 1969. Rocky just would find that one spot on the guy who was fighting, and he would just go for that and go for that and go for that. It's that kind of idea. And Jesus, but then argues from the anti-hero to the hero, God being the hero. Verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And we go, speedily? It's been 2,000 years, this side of the cross. But what seems slow to us is not to God. God holds all time. He sees all time. Some generation is going to live at the end of time as we know it. Some generation is going to live to see the second advent. Why not us? Why not us? But the parable holds this tension. The tension is, it's not easy to wait. It's not easy to wait for anything. And not just because we're Americans and we're kind of spoiled by, you know, Amazon. I mean, you think about it. You've had the experience. You go on Amazon, you find the thing you want right now, and then you see, well, they can't get it to me to the end of the week, and you're like, Amazon is awful. You know? Don't we do that? Am I the only one? Amazon is awful. Can't get it to me. Why do I even pay Prime fees? You know, can't get it to me till Friday. Here we are frustrated with a service that literally puts gazillion goods and services at our fingertips that never existed for generations. We can have any knick-knack and doodad we want immediately without even getting out of our chair, and we say, Amazon is terrible, you know? Or think about like air travel. We complain while going 500 miles an hour, 30,000 feet in the air. It took in the 1800s 55 hours to get by wagon from here to Memphis. 55 hours. But now we're like, the airlines are so frustrating. I got to Boston an hour late. You know. This is modern spoilage. But it's long been human nature to find waiting hard. The psalmist found waiting hard. Have you read the Psalms in a while? How many psalms do you come across? There's so many. They say, how long, O Lord? Why do you delay? Why do you make me wait? Make haste to help me, O God. All those lines over and over, multiple times. Have you read Revelation in a while? Bible reading has me in Revelation currently, end of the year. Revelation chapter 6, listen to this. He's a scene of heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Who are those people? People who paid for their faith in Jesus with their lives? What are they longing for? Second Advent. It's like God literally has a chorus of persistent widows in his presence, continually saying, How long, O Lord? How long? Why? Is it because he needs reminding that he promised to make all things right? I don't think that would fit the nature or character of God. He doesn't need reminding. We don't know why he does it this way, but we do know this. Delay is a strategy whereby God keeps us, not keeps us guessing, keeps us in suspense, keeps putting us off. Delay is a strategy whereby God keeps us coming to him in the meantime. And when that happens, you and I grow in ways we would otherwise not grow. It's certainly been true in my own life, in the lives of many others who've written about this, taught about this, shared about this over coffee. How do we grow through delay? Well, for instance, one thing you come to learn is that I will learn at some point in life, I cannot fix people. I cannot fix people. And in fact, prayer is not a way to fix someone. We go to prayer thinking that we're doing that. And God can change anyone, and he may use my praying for them as the means, but he may also, in the delay, the person may stay the same, the situation may stay the same, and what happens in the delay is I get taught how to love that person as they are. I get taught how to love the people around that person that come with that person as they are in a way that maybe I've never had to love anybody before. Maybe love has come, you know, fairly easy because my life is surrounded by people who love me and do the right thing as I'm doing the right thing, and we're all kind of on the same level. But then I have to love somebody through difficulty, through pain, through rejection I never wanted to have, but I find I have to deal with it. And then what happens? I grow through that. Inevitably, I grow. I have a greater capacity to love now than I had before. God keeps us close in delaying us, both in delaying us and redirecting us. You know that scene in Acts chapter 10, it gets repeated in chapter 11 because it's so significant. Two chapters of Acts are devoted to the same thing, Peter's vision of the sheet. It says that Peter's hungry. Peter's praying for food, and he gets a lesson in racism. He got redirected to what he really needed. Paul prayed for healing. Three times I asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And what did he get? Not the removal of the thorn in the flesh. He got humility. He got humbled. You may ask for relief from a trial, and instead what you get is the patience to endure that trial, because in the endurance, God is teaching me. He's working in me. He's working things out of me. It's character development. Third, final point here. God will put all wrongs right in the end. Again, this is the funny way that parables work. We talked about how parables work in the very first sermon, first day of the month. But the funny thing about how parables work is that what you've got is sort of the how much more reality. Verse 7, how much more is God unlike the unjust judge that you don't have to approach him this way? You don't have to bribe God. You don't have to make bargains or promises to him to get him to do this or that for you. I mean, it's kind of a classic move. You see people say, oh, God, if you just do this, I'll do this the rest of my life. And this parable is telling us you never have to do that. The parable is not telling us it's not telling us just to persist. It's telling us don't lose heart in God as you wait. The persisting is about the waiting. That's the point. You know, last year about this time, we were in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and he talks about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And he taught there about prayer. You might remember that you're not heard any more or better by God for using a lot more words, you know, getting real wordy or getting real eloquent. He talks there about not heaping up, you know, empty phrases, just sort of rattling on and on like a chatty child in the toy aisle. Can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? The idea is that our engagement with God is thoughtful, perceptive, trustful that he knows and that he already knows what we need. And so the question then becomes, all right, then why do we pray? Because prayer is a thoughtful engagement with God. Prayer is a thoughtful place. It's a place of reflection. You think when you pray. You think when you pray, do I really need this? Yeah, I think I do. Okay. Am I willing to wait for it? Waiting is going to be hard. Yeah, it is. But what's going to happen in me while I wait? How is my character going to be better formed? How am I going to get along more with God's people and people outside the church? And you start thinking through all of that. And if I don't get what I'm asking for, what's going to develop in me? Am I going to get bitter and resentful? Am I going to get sour? Or is the sweeter fruit of the Spirit going to develop in me as I'm delayed? See, beyond our everyday praying over the ins and outs of our lives, do you ever pray? Do we ever pray, ever, for God to right all wrongs? To think beyond just our own horizon. And if you can incorporate this into your everyday praying, it develops is kind of this sixth sense for Second Advent. And you become sensitized to it, and you find yourself wanting and longing to see him. Because you know that when you see him, that means everything is about to be put right. Everything. All wrongs get righted. Communion is a faith statement that says so. Among everything the act of communion says, which you're about to take together, communion is a faith statement that not only am I right with God personally because of what Jesus did for me in his life, death, and resurrection, but communion also, we're taught also that when we take the bread and cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that means communion is a faith statement that also says God is going to right all wrongs in the end. Not just the wrongs that I had before him, against him, between us, but all wrongs. He's made things right between him and me, but he'll make things right beyond me too. And we're actually declaring that when we ingest these elements. We're declaring his death, the merits of his death. There's a way to be made right before God. Justified is what the Bible talks about it in terms of having the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to you. But as God is doing the great work of reconciling the world to himself, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, what's always been embedded in Christian faith is this recognition that God doesn't just make things right between me and him, but God is involved in a great project of reconciling the world to himself. And so we proclaim his death until he comes. And when he comes, all things that are wrong are made right. Then it's the advent of the greatest justice system that the world will ever know. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we do ask that you would speed your return. We ask this not as people who want to escape or dodge responsibilities and engagement here. Lord, it appears all we have is today, and today's just December 29th, but it appears you're going to let us have another calendar turn. 2025. And that means that you're still redeeming. You're still bringing people to yourself. Lord, would you use us? Would you use our church? May we get in on the joy of that. May we get in on seeing people's lives made new. Lord, we'll have a lot of struggles. We don't know what a year holds. This may be the worst year we've ever lived, some of us. And if so, Lord, would you hold us and keep us and calm us in the midst of it? And for some of us, maybe the best year we've ever had. And so this may just be a year that's just like every other year. But Lord, whatever it holds, we look to you. And we pray this might be a year in which you will crack the sky and make things right that are wrong on this earth, and rule and reign in the undisputed way that your second advent looks forward to. And Lord, if this is not anything that we ever think about, would you begin the work of chipping away at us in your personal, kind way, and showing us how to long and want and be ready with a spirit of anticipation to see you, that there would be nothing so great here that couldn't bear the interruption of that. Lord, eye has not seen and ears not heard what you've prepared for those who love you. And so we want to be people who are anticipating that and eager to see that, and knowing how you use even the difficult things in our life to actually hone our tastes for that. And now as we taste these elements, Lord, it's just a little wafer. It's just a little swig of juice. But as we do so, we anticipate a day when the wine flows freely in your kingdom, and the bread is plentiful, and no one is ever hungry again. There are no pangs. And Lord, we anticipate eating with you and drinking with you when your kingdom comes and the world is made new and creation is renewed. And so we pray you would hasten that day. Thank you in Jesus' name.